Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures together. We pray for wisdom and grace and understanding that we might learn from you and that we might put into practice the things that are taught in your Word. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of the chapter. So, let's see. Mary Ellen, would you begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 5, please. First five verses.
Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel
Okay, thank you. And Ken, would you read starting at verse 6 down through verse 9, please?
Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They were there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, thank you. And Marion, 10 through 13, please.
When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever.
Okay, thank you. All right, from the time that, King David wanted to build the temple until Solomon's day, there was preparation going on. David had some preparation started. Solomon had it continued, and then Solomon was the one who ended up actually building the temple. And the temple lasted from Solomon's day, although it was destroyed once at the Babylonian captivity and then rebuilt. It lasted up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then it was completely destroyed at that time. And so there are lots of folks who ask the question, will the temple ever be rebuilt? And there's another question that goes along with that, and that is, what is the purpose of the temple? Because if we can understand why the temple existed and what the purpose of the temple was, then that will go a long way toward helping us understand whether the temple will ever be rebuilt. The short answer is no. So, but we'll get there as we go through this and see why, because in Scripture it's very clear that it will not be rebuilt. Okay, so why was it that Solomon ended up building the temple instead of King David? Anybody remember?
They said, or the Lord said David's reign was too bloody.
Right, right. David was a man of bloodshed, a man of war, and his son Solomon was going to be a man of peace. And so because of that, God did not allow David, although it was a good thing for him to have it in his heart to want to build the temple. God said no, but he would let Solomon build the temple. And so that comes out clearly in 1 Chronicles about that. When it came to the actual construction of the temple, there were a number of different groups that were involved in the building of it. This is totally politically incorrect, okay? To begin with, well, I'll tell you why in a second. To begin with, there were some Gentiles involved, which that's not politically incorrect, but there were some Gentiles involved because Hiram, king of Tyre, was a friend of King David and had wanted to assist David and did provide cedar and wood for the building of the temple. And so Hiram, being a Gentile, was involved in the construction of the temple. They provided cedar and cypress wood and brought it to the area where it was going to be built. And Solomon, in turn, entered into a covenant with Hiram. And in turn, every year, during the time of the construction of the temple, Solomon paid 130,000 bushels of wheat and 120 gallons of olive oil every year for the wood that was brought in for the construction of the temple. Okay, so Gentiles were involved. Here's the politically incorrect thing. Slaves were involved. And people would get all upset about the use of that word today, but there were 150,000 Canaanites who were put to forced labor to help build the temple. The reason that that happened was because Israel did not eliminate all the Canaanites from the land when they came in. They were told by the Lord to do that. They did not do that. And so many of those Canaanites ended up being forced labor throughout the time that Israel dwelt in that land. And so 150,000 Canaanites were slaves and were used as slave labor to help build the temple. Then, of course, the Israelites themselves were involved in it. And Israel provided men every month through a draft system. And the way the draft system worked was there were 30,000 Jews who were on duty every month. They would spend an entire month working on the temple, and then they would go home for 2 months, and they would be replaced by another group of 30,000. And so there were at least three different divisions of 30,000 workers, and they would work 1 month on and 2 months off during the time that the temple was being constructed. So you had these Gentiles, you had slaves, and you had the Israelites all working on the construction of the temple. When it came to the number of Jews that were involved in this, it was about 1/40th of the population of the whole country. So it wasn't an oppressive thing for the folks to be drafted to work on it. And the service, yeah. Well, I mean, when you had to work, you had to work. But it was only temporary service. Once the temple was complete, it was done. It took. Anybody know how long it took to build? Think of a biblical number. There you go. It took 7 years to build the temple. It was made of some of the finest materials that were available to King Solomon at the time. The actual physical size of the temple was double that of the tabernacle. So it's not a huge building when you get right down to it. It's really not that big, but there were other buildings that were attached to it and surrounded it, and so by the time you get to the temple complex, it's a very large structure. But the temple itself was only double the size of the tabernacle.
So how big was the tabernacle?
I'll give you the size of the temple here in just a minute.
Oh, okay.
It was, let's see, we looked at the tabernacle. Hang on, let me go back and pick that up. A couple weeks ago. Let's see. Size of the building. Let me find it. Thirty cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and the courtyard surrounding it was 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Okay, so this was basically twice that size. We'll look at the exact size, but it was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide for the building, the tabernacle building, and then the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle was 100 by 50. Okay, and we'll look at the size here of the temple in just a minute. So it was, like I said, it was twice the size. That wasn't a huge structure, but it was bigger. However, Solomon, one thing to remember about King Solomon is that Solomon was given to excess. And so if it wasn't big enough, he made it bigger. If there weren't enough of it, he made more of them. And if it wasn't gaudy enough, he gold-plated it. Okay, I mean, so this is just, that was Solomon's personality. Everything had to be bigger, better, and brighter. And that's essentially the way he approached the work on the temple. So let's think of the contrast for just a minute in the building itself. The tabernacle was made up of curtains and boards of wood. And the reason for that obviously was that the tabernacle was going to be movable. It was in existence during the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, and so they had to be able to pack the entire structure up and carry it from place to place and then set it up. So obviously the tabernacle was curtains and it was boards and it was movable. The temple is bigger and it is stone, and so it's in one location not to ever be moved. That was the idea behind the building anyway. And it was located in the place that God had said, I will put my name there. And so he was referring to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion. And so the city is called the City of David. Surrounding area is Mount Zion. And all of this is the mountain of the Lord. And so everything's associated with the name of God. The temple itself, like I said, it was made out of stone. The inside of it was paneled with cedar walls and a cedar ceiling and cypress on the floors. And then, of course, Solomon overlaid everything with gold. When I think about this and think about that excess, my grandfather had a house built in Bristol, Tennessee, back in the late 20s or early 30s, and he had a part of it was very masculine, and in those days you had a lot of paneling and a lot of real wood in the house, and so it had some beautiful wood in it, and I cannot imagine taking this really beautiful wood, which obviously has been provided for the temple, and then overlaying everything with gold, but that's what he did. And then finally, the building itself was decorated with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. Those were found throughout the building. The holy place was decorated with ornamental buds and open flowers. And Solomon, instead of having one lampstand, had 10 lampstands in the temple. And instead of having one table of showbread, he had 10 tables of showbread in the tabernacle. That's good. Instead of 12, I don't know. He just had 10. I don't know why it's not 12. You would think if it were being symbolic in some way, it would be the tribes of Israel, but there are only 10 of these. Sure, go ahead.
Poles were up or down or something, and extra laws or some role that they played in the symbolism?
Well, the poles were attached to the bottom of the ark. There were rings next to the feet of the ark. And so the poles were supposed to be run through these rings and left there permanently while the ark was being moved around. I can't recall where it is now. Now, the section we read right now talked about the poles could be seen from in the holy place, looking into the Holy of Holies. But there is a point at which those poles are removed, because there's another place in Scripture that talks about the poles being taken loose from that when the ark is just left in that one locale. The only thing I know about the poles is that the ark was just supposed to be carried, and when it was carried on the shoulders of the Levites, because the rings are on the bottom, the whole ark is up above the heads of the ones who are carrying it. So it's when you see pictures of kings being carried about by slaves, and they're sitting on a throne that's a mobile throne, and they're being carried with the poles and the throne, they're up above everyone. And this is that similar type of symbolism there with the ark, since it's just the top is the mercy seat, and it's considered to be God's throne, and so all of that falls in with that symbolism.
Right.
Yeah. In the Holy of Holies, Solomon had it paneled with cedar and then overlaid with gold also. And he had something put in the Holy of Holies which was not in the tabernacle, and that is two carved cherubim that were overlaid with gold. And their wings were stretched out. They stood behind. If you looked in from the front, through the veil, if you looked in toward the ark which was there, you would have been able to see these two cherubim standing behind the ark, like they were on guard duty or something. And their wings were stretched out so that the center wings of each cherub touched one another, and the outside wings touched the walls of the Holy of Holies. So they fit exactly in that space, touching from one side to the
other. There was no place they were before.
No, this is Solomon's. This is the only, the mercy seat, the cherubim have their wings toward one another and I think touch in the back.
So
but
where's the mercy seat?
Mercy seat is the lid for the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay.
Okay, so it's this is above and behind the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay.
Yeah, these are just separate statues that are there.
All right.
that Solomon had made. They were made out of olive wood and then covered with gold. And they were 10 cubits tall, which is about 15 feet tall, and then their wings were 7.5 feet on a side. So they stretched from one side to the other. And then the tabernacle had an outer court that basically was made up of a bigger open tent that went around the tabernacle tent. The temple had an outer court that had this beautiful porch on the front of it, and there were two pillars on the front of the porch that had names. One of them was called Jachin, which means he will establish, and the other one was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. So you've got this description in Scripture of the temple being surrounded by first an inner court, and then an upper court, and then an outer court, or a great court. In terms of the laver, remember when we looked at the tabernacle, the laver was where the priest would wash and where the offerings were washed. Well, that wasn't big enough for Solomon. He had what was known as a bronze sea cast. And this thing was 7.5 feet high and 15 feet in diameter, with a 45-foot circumference. And the bronze sea was located on top of 12 oxen. There were 12 carved oxen with their backsides together, three of them facing east and three facing south and three facing west and three facing north. And so the Bronze Sea was set on the backs of these oxen. And then in addition to that, there were 10 small portable lavers that could be moved around within the courtyard area. Then there was the bronze altar, and the bronze altar that Solomon had built. It's 2 Chronicles. So most of this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. You can find it there. You can find it in 1 Kings 7 also. But 2 Chronicles 4 mentions a number of these things. Okay. The bronze altar was the size of the Holy of Holies. It was 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 10 cubits high.
Say that again.
20 by 20 by 10. So it wasn't the same height as the Holy of Holies, but the width and the depth were the same as the Holy of Holies. So the temple is made out of cut stone. It is overlaid with wood, and then the wood is overlaid with gold. And then, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, there were also precious stones that were involved in the building of the temple. Now, some scholars have looked at it and they've tried to distinguish between the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. You know, why is there one and then the other? And they've come up with different ideas. One of the ideas is the tabernacle represents Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and the temple represents his heavenly ministry. Or the tabernacle represents our pilgrimage on earth with Christ and the temple represents our reign with Christ in heaven. You can kind of make that point, I guess, but I wouldn't stretch that too far, honestly. The word tabernacle is used, we saw, when Jesus came and dwelt among us in John chapter 1, the word tabernacle is used for, you know, he pitched his tent among us. Okay, Solomon's temple lasted until the Babylonian captivity. So in 586 B.C., it was destroyed. And the reason it was destroyed is because the Israelites had begun to trust in the building rather than trusting in God. And they were always, they were sinning against God and at the same time thinking that they were protected by the temple because it was located in Jerusalem. And so God removes them from the land for their sin, and then God takes away the thing that they were trusting in, which was the temple. When you read it, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about the people saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," and Jeremiah says, God says to them, "No longer will you say the temple of the Lord." In other words, they were placing their trust in this building, and God was going to take it away. Finally, there was a replacement temple, the second temple, under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and that's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. When the people began to come back, what happened was the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem in 586 and deported all those folks. We read the book of Daniel. We saw some of those things. Then the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians in 538 B.C., and a year later, in 537, because you count backwards in B.C., King Cyrus issues a proclamation that allows the Israelites to begin to return to their land and to go back to rebuild the temple. And so there are some items in Babylon that had been captured from the temple and taken, and some of these utensils and holy vessels are sent back. The ark never is, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The ark disappears from history, and we'll see why in just a minute. But it never does go back. So when the second temple is built, one of the prominent things that's missing is the Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. Cyrus issues a decree, and he levies taxes on that part of his empire for the temple to be rebuilt. And when the temple was being built, it was smaller than Solomon's temple. And so there's the account given in Scripture of the old men who had been taken captive. They were young folks when they were taken captive 70 years before, and they're still alive then, and they remember the old temple before it was destroyed. And they watch the foundation of the new temple being built, and they see it's smaller. It's not as magnificent. And so when they see the foundation being laid, they cry out in mourning because it's not as grand as Solomon's temple was. Then there are young people who were born in captivity who've never had a temple. Now the temple is being built. They've heard all about it from their parents and grandparents, and they shout with excitement. So there's this cry that goes up that's a mixed cry of both mourning and joy when the foundation of the second temple is laid. It was completed in 515 B.C., and like I said, it lacked the Ark of the Covenant, which we don't know what happened to it. That before Jerusalem fell, there were a number of times, like under Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and other places, when Jerusalem was attacked, and so the temple was raided. There are gold was given and silver was given out of the treasuries and some things. And so we don't know. The scriptures never indicate that the ark was ever taken in one of those raids like that. So if it could have been taken to Babylon. But it was just a wooden box that was covered with gold, and the lid was solid gold, and so more than likely it was destroyed for the gold content, and it never came back. Like I said, we don't know what happened to it, in spite of what Raiders of the Lost Ark said.
Yeah,
I know. Okay. My cousin Indiana, just, you know, that's the way it goes. Anyway, the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, said that the second temple lacked five things that the first temple had. It lacked the Ark of the Covenant. It lacked the sacred fire. Remember, at the beginning of the tabernacle, Moses and Aaron, God gives them fire and tells them to keep the fire burning forever. And that fire burns all the way up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, and then it goes out. So they don't have the sacred fire that God started when they rebuild the temple. It lacks the Shekinah cloud. We'll see something about that in a few minutes. The Mishnah says it lacks the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting thing. And the Urim and the Thummim, or you recall those were the things that looked like dice that had the six-sided, there are two of them with six sides that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there was some way that those things were cast, and when the names of the tribes would come up, they meant something. So we don't know, the Bible does not tell how those things were interpreted. The assumption is the Holy Spirit enabled whoever was doing that to interpret it properly, but that's missing as well. Okay. The furniture for the second temple was simpler than Solomon's temple. There's only one table of showbread again, and there's only one lampstand again. There were two courts, an inner court and an outer court, rather than the additional courts. Now, as you know, kings can't leave things well enough alone. And so when Herod comes to the throne, he starts a building project. He's going to renovate the temple. And so construction started around the year 20 or 19 B.C. And during the time of the life of Christ on earth, the temple is under construction. So it goes on for a long time. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned in Scripture when Jesus talks about I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they're thinking he's talking about the physical temple. And they basically say, we've been working on this thing for 46 years, and you think you can destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? And John says they didn't realize he was talking about the temple of his body. So the temple is under construction during the whole time that Christ is alive on earth. And we know that Jesus went up to the temple when he was 12, because Scripture tells us that in Luke chapter 2. And it talks about him meeting with the elders there, and they were questioning him, and he was questioning them. The assumption is, because of his age, that he was preparing for his bar mitzvah the next year, and that this was the time that he went up to get the preparation done for that. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. At the beginning of his ministry, according to John chapter 2, and then the last week of his life, during that final week, he cleansed the temple once again, according to Matthew 21. The temple that Herod was working on was finally completed in 64, and 6 years later it's totally destroyed when the Romans invade Jerusalem and it's torn down. There's some different features about Herod's temple when you read about it in the New Testament. The actual temple building itself is the same. All these temples are exactly the same as the tabernacle. There's a holy place and a holy of holies. And the holy of holies is always a cube. And so it was like that. But there was a porch with a court around the porch there. It was called the Court of Israel, right directly in front of the temple. And outside of that is the court of the women, and outside of that is the court of the Gentiles. The temple was made of, when Herod redid it was made of marble and had gold plating on the front of it. And it was twice the size of, by the time he was finished with it, it was twice the size of the second temple. The temple and the tabernacle always were designed to face east, toward the rising sun. And so if you came in from the eastern side, you entered in through the court of the Gentiles to begin with. And there were colonnades there. And the Scripture talks about these various colonnades at the temple. There's a place there, it's called Solomon's Porch. And that shows up in the book of Acts. And then if you're standing there, having come in through the doorway to the court of the women, on the south side would have been the royal porch, and there were chambers there for the temple officials. And then this is the place, the court of the Gentiles is the place where all the buying and selling went on, where the money changers for the temple had their tables set up, and where the animals were sold. And so when Jesus says, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves," he's talking about the very first entrance, the very first time you set foot on the soil of the temple. The first thing you see is buying and selling rather than a place of prayer. And that is the only thing Gentiles would have seen, would have been the buying and selling. They could not go beyond that, because there's a doorway. You go up some steps to the north side, and you go through a doorway to enter into the court of the women, and there are signs posted on the outside of that doorway warning any non-Jew, you cannot set foot through here on pain of death. In other words, you can't come in here. You have to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. You can't come through this door. If you try to do that, we'll kill you. So that, you know, that was there. Then you enter in, you come to court of the women, through the beautiful gate is what it's called. And inside there in the court of the women is where the treasury was. And that was, there were boxes set up next to it's another colonnade with these beautiful columns. And next to the columns were these boxes with these trumpet-like extensions on them that were open at the top, so that you could put your money in the little trumpet thing, and it would fall down into the treasury box. Then you go up more steps, you come to the court of Israel. And inside the court of Israel, there's a fence. So you could see through, but you couldn't go past the fence. Only the priest could go past the fence. So think about it for a minute. Gentiles can only come as far as the court of the Gentiles. Women can only go as far as the court of the women. An ordinary Israelite can come into the court of Israel, but he's stopped by the fence. If you're a priest, you can go past the fence where the offerings are being made on the altar and so forth. If you're in service as a Levite, you can go into the holy place, but only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So there's limit after limit after limit after limit in terms of approaching God. Let's see. Where are we? There were 12 steps that led up to the porch that was in front of the temple. And the porch on the front of the temple that Herod built was wider than the building itself. Now, I grew up in a town that had a great big church. It was a big Baptist church. This is the one that I grew up in, attended. And it was built like this. You go up all these steps, and the steps were wider than the building. You know how they slope down on the outsides like that. So think of those buildings that you've seen. It's really based on Herod's temple, that you go up all these steps, you come to the porch, you've got these big columns, and you go through the main door. And the design essentially is the design for Herod's temple in that regard. That's why those churches were built that way. That's different from Solomon's temple with all the steps going up to it. It's you're building up and up, and you're going up all these steps. Solomon's temple had a porch, but it didn't have all these steps associated with it. Herod added a little extra flourish above the main door. Entering into the temple was an image of a golden eagle. Don't know why. This immediately makes me think of, there are two things it makes me think of. Jesus said, when he's talking about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 23 and 24, where the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. Now, he could have been alluding to the image of the eagle on the temple and the temple's about to be torn down. Or he could have been alluding to the fact that the Roman legionnaires carried a staff, and those staffs, if you ever took Latin, they had the little flag type thing that said SPQR, Senate and the Roman people, on it. And then on top of it was a globe with an eagle. And they actually worshiped those staffs. They would plunk those things down in the ground, and they would offer offerings to their staff. And so there are some, and I'm one of them, who happens to think that when Jesus said, where the corpse is, there the eagles will gather, he was talking about the Roman army coming in and destroying the corpse of Israel that had rebelled against him and had denied and rejected Christ. Anyway, there's gold attached to all of this, of course. So the temple was 100 cubits long and 60 cubits wide, and the porch wings added up to another 100 cubits wide as well. So the holy place was 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. And there are some folks who speculate that there was a second story that was basically storage up above where the holy place and the Holy of Holies were, that the building was raised up and there was storage up there. In the attic, I guess. But it's the same design. Holy place, Holy of Holies. There's a veil in the, between the two. And this veil is a cubit thick. That's a thick, very heavily woven piece of material. And in this temple now, in Herod's temple, because there is no Ark of the Covenant, there was a stone in the center of the Holy of Holies. And when the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement, he was supposed to bring a censer in, and originally was to touch the touch that to the mercy seat. Since there is no mercy seat, he just laid the censer on this stone on the Day of Atonement. Okay. So this temple doesn't last either. It ends up being destroyed in the year 70 by the Roman army. Jesus predicted that not one stone would be left standing on another. Let's see, whose turn? Mary Ellen, would you read Matthew 24, the first two verses, please? Okay. Now, if you have your handy-dandy copy of Flavius Josephus with you, which I don't think you do, so I'll read to you instead. This is what Josephus said about the destruction of the temple. So Titus, this is general, the Roman general Titus. So Titus retired into the Tower of Antonia and resolved to storm the temple the next day, early in the morning, with his whole army, and to encamp round about the holy house. But as for that house, God had for certain long ago doomed it to the fire. And now that fatal day was come, according to the revolution of ages, it was the 10th day of the month of Lus, or Ab, upon which it was formerly burnt by the king of Babylon. Okay, I want you to think about this. The temple is destroyed on exactly the same day of exactly the same month in 586 and in 70.
Wow.
Okay. And guess what? Yesterday was that day.
Oh, wow.
Anyway, so this is an appropriate Bible study here.
Yeah.
Although the flames took their rise from the Jews themselves and were occasioned by them, for upon Titus's retiring, the seditious lay in wait for a little while and then attacked the Romans again. When those who guarded the holy house fought with those that quenched the fire that was burning in the inner court of the temple. But these Romans put the Jews to flight and proceeded as far as the holy house itself, at which time one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without any concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window through which there was a passage to the rooms that were round about the holy house on the north side of it. Then it goes on. But as for those legions that came running thither, neither any persuasions nor any threatenings could restrain their violence, but each one's own passion was his commander at this time. Well, what's happened is the soldiers set fire to the temple without any... matter of fact, Titus had said, don't do this. But the Lord had said, do it. So the soldier does it. And then because there's rioting going on in the city, the army gets really out of control, basically. And so these soldiers come flooding into the city, and they're not under anybody's control, and they begin to tear at the temple and try to loot it and try to destroy it. So here's this description of that. Each one's own passion was his commander at this time, and as they were crowding into the temple together, many of them, these are the soldiers, many of them were trampled on by one another, while a great number fell among the ruins of the cloisters, which were still hot and smoking, and were destroyed in the same miserable way as those whom they had conquered. And when they came near the holy house, they made as if they did not so much as hear Caesar's orders to the contrary, but they encouraged those who that were before them to set it on fire. So they're trampling one another, they're burning to death in the fire, and they're encouraging one another to set it on fire. And then he concludes by saying, now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there any remained of such for such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency. Okay. On the place where the temple once stood is now the Muslim Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem. All right. Mentioned earlier that the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, had departed from the temple and was not found there. And we have a description of that glory cloud. Ken, would you read Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, please?
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Okay. All right. So when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, the glory cloud came and filled the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't enter. And so you've got the Ark of the Covenant being God's throne and a symbol of His presence. And then you've got the glory cloud also being an indication of God's presence with His people in the tabernacle. Same thing happens with the temple. When the temple was completed, let's see, Marion, would you read 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11? We just looked at that just a minute ago here.
When the priest withdrew from the holy place, is that the
one? Yes.
The cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest did not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple.
Okay. So the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle first, and now when Solomon's temple is dedicated, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the priest cannot minister. So there's an indication of God's presence there is what we're getting at. Well, Ezekiel tells us of the glory departing, and the glory cloud and the Ark of the Covenant are missing from the temple because of God's judgment. And so the way this happens is God removes those in terms of judgment. And Ezekiel describes the departure of the glory cloud in Ezekiel chapter 10. It talks about the glory first. Ezekiel sees this in a vision. He sees the glory lifting up from between the cherubim and going to stand at the threshold of the temple first. So that's the glory cloud coming from within the Holy of Holies and out to the entrance of the holy place. And then he sees the glory cloud lifting up from there and going to the east gate, which would have been the gate that you come into when you're entering the whole temple complex. So out of the Holy of Holies to the door of the holy place, and then out of the door of the holy place to the gate of the surrounding courtyard out there where you would first come into the whole temple complex. And then he sees the glory cloud lift up from there and go and stand on the Mount of Olives. And so once again, the glory cloud is disappearing, leaving Jerusalem entirely. And so as Ezekiel sees this in this vision, he understands the departure of the Lord from the temple and from the city, and that's an indication that God has given it over to destruction. And that's exactly what happens, obviously. And then the Ark of the Covenant was probably, like we said, carried away to Babylon and most likely broken up. But the scriptures tell us it would never come back anyway. Let's see. Whose turn is it? Mary Ellen, your turn, right? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah 3, 16.
Then
multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again.
Okay. So, once again, the people were trusting in the ark and they were trusting in the temple, and God was removing those things from them. And here he's saying the ark's going to disappear and it's never coming back again, just basically. That is right at the end of the second section, just before the temple in Christian thought. It's right at the end of the second section under the glory, the glory departs.
Okay.
Yeah. That's it. Anyway, so Jeremiah 3:16. We've talked about the tabernacle, and the same things apply to the tabernacle and to Jesus Christ as applied to the temple in Jesus Christ. Jesus, like I mentioned in John chapter 2, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He was talking about the temple of his body in John 2. And so, just like every part of the tabernacle points to Christ, so does the temple. The altar of burnt offering represents Christ giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross. We've seen all this in the section that we dealt with the tabernacle. The bronze laver represents our being cleansed by the Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon us by Christ. The showbread represents Christ being the bread of life. The lampstand represents Christ being the light of the world. The altar of incense represents Christ as our high priest who prays for us, intercedes for us. The veil represents two things. We saw in the book of Hebrews that Christ has entered through the veil and has anchored us into heaven. And then also in Hebrews it talks about how that veil is his body, and he has brought us into the presence of God through, essentially it's through the sacrifice of himself, through his body. The mercy seat represents Christ's propitiation, dealing with our sin, turning aside the wrath of God and dealing with our sin for us. And the whole Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of God, indicates Christ's fulfillment of the law on our behalf. Now, that's Christ's relationship to these things. The church is also related to, the corporate church is also related to the temple. We have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit dwells in you?" And he's talking about you all, plural. It's the church. And turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute here. I want to talk about something that Jesus did here in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Think about those signs in the courtyard of the Gentiles that basically said no Gentile can enter here on pain of death. That wall that separated all Jews from all Gentiles is symbolically broken down. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. The wall that separated the Gentiles and the Jews has been broken down by Christ, and Christ has made us one in Him. He has provided atonement for our sins, so that Jews and Gentiles together come to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that dividing wall of hostility is not just the law against us, which Paul focuses on here, but it even was a physical wall that was torn down that existed at one time between Jews and Gentiles. Okay. So the church is one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That wall of hostility has been broken and done away with in Christ. So the church, the corporate church, is the temple, and the individual believer is also the temple. We're not there yet, but we're going to get to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and that you have from God, and you are not your own?" We're going to see he's talking to individual Christians there. So the church as a whole is the temple, and every individual Christian is the temple of God. Now, whose turn to read is it?
Ken.
Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, please.
Revelation 21:22.
Okay, thank you. So in Revelation 21:22, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God come down from heaven. And what is said there is no temple. So this helps us answer the question, will the temple ever be rebuilt? And the answer is no. There's no need for it. No need for it because the church is the temple of God now. In eternity, God the Father and the Lamb are the temple of God. And so we have no need for a new physical temple of any kind. It's never going to be rebuilt on earth. There's no need for it because the church is it. And it's not even needed in heaven because it's fulfilled in who God is and who Christ is. So the conclusion of all of this is the temple, just like the tabernacle, represents Christ and His work of salvation. God judged Israel for her sin, and when He judged her, He removed the Ark of the Covenant, and He removed the temple itself, and the glory cloud as well. All of those were signs of His judgment against Israel. In Christ, we who are believers are the temple of the Lord, and therefore, no new temple will ever be needed or be built. And therefore, what the focus of all of this is what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well. God desires those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You don't have to worship in one locality or another locality, but now in Christ, we are able to worship God wherever we happen to live on the face of the earth. And so there's no need for a physical temple anymore. Because we can worship God properly and correctly through Christ wherever we are. Oh, okay, that was that was a lot. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I have a question that makes them down with angst and worry. I don't want to the things get done because God wants them doing it, but Herod built this temple. Did he really have it in his heart to build it for the Lord of reason?
Most likely, my guess would be, and I don't know, that's a little bit hard question to answer, but when you look at Herod, most everything that Herod did was political. And so most likely, Herod's renovation work on this temple was to bring glory to his name, Herod's name, not to God's name. And this would have been a politically correct type of thing to do that everybody would have been on board with. I mean, who's going to speak against the temple, right? And he's going to speak against doing a renovation work in the temple. And yet it's called Herod's temple. So you know that, you know, he was the one that was receiving the glory more than God was in this. And so probably his motive was probably wrong, but the Lord had a reason for every single thing that was done.
Joseph, y'all did it for
yes,
evil,
but yes,
God
but God meant it for good. That's right. That's right. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we've seen regarding the temple. We thank you that as the scriptures tell us that we are the temple of the living God. And so, Father, we pray that we might be given grace to continue to worship you in spirit and in truth every day. And Lord, that we might serve as your people. And Lord, that we might speak to others, witness to others of the greatness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.